Art Hibbs, and his topic is A Book of Hope.
It's really interesting how people with very similar backgrounds can have such varied expectations and values that they form their life around. That's true of the family units. When people grow up in the same house, the same environment, interact with each other, and yet can have such varied thoughts about what goes on in their lives. Differences that can arise from all kinds of things. Some of those things could be just how we choose to view the world around us, the experiences that we have, the value and the importance that we put on things, and what kind of value we put on the experiences we face as an individual. It's based, too, on what our expectation for life is. What are we looking for out of life? What do we want? Where are we going with it? What are we willing to accept and conversely not accept? What are we willing to believe in? And who are we willing to believe in? And who are we willing to listen to? These are all personal choices that we all make. And they're things that nobody else can answer for you. Even when you're little, your parents may make answers for you, but eventually you take on a mind of your own. It's just how it works. Because the person we become is reflected from what's going on inside our minds. And we're all a little bit different from everybody else. We're unique individuals. No two are the same. Even identical twins have marked differences. Although we can be influenced a tremendous amount in our lives by other people and by events and circumstances that we face in our lives, when we are, we still make our own choices. And we make those choices for reasons of our own. And sometimes we acknowledge we make poor choices, and other choices seem to be reasonably good. But having said this, I think we would all acknowledge that our personal objectives during whatever length of life we've lived until now change from time to time, or some of them do. Partly because we mature as we grow a little bit older. And our view of things, our understanding of how things work and how people interact changes. Our views in life may change because of more information that is open to us. As we live, we find out more things that influence what we think, our experiences that we live through, and what we choose to open our minds to, what kind of options we're willing to explore, and which ones that we draw the line and say, no, not doing that. This is all a part of who we all become in our lifetimes. The things that we think about, the things that we choose to believe in. So, what is there in our future? Because I think we all think about our future. One writer put it this way. He said, we should all be concerned about the future because we're going to spend the rest of our lives there. Now, of course, that's not a biblical quote, but it's certainly true. You can see the truth in it because the present becomes the past as soon as you open your mouth and say the words. In other words, everything before us is future. We have to plan about future, whether it's grocery lists as a mundane thing or what we're going to do with our life. Now, when we look to the future, one of the things that's interesting is that some people look at the future out of what we might call very dismal circumstances. But having said that, it's amazing some of the stories you hear about other people's lives, how out of circumstances that seem very, very difficult, big obstacles have been overcome. People have accomplished extraordinary things. I'm just going to use two quick examples for you of a couple of people that I think we're all familiar with in some respect anyway. Sir Isaac Newton is known as one of the fathers of modern science. He's known for his explanation of things like the law of gravity, which is basic to so many different things. But Isaac Newton faced some difficulties when he was growing up, because before he was born, his father died. And he was raised by his mother, and he was a very poor farm boy. And his mother, we are told, had a total income of about $400 a year, which even for the time period in which he lived was meager. So where do you go with that kind of a background when you consider what he did with his life and what he was able to do? He overcame a number of obstacles to get there. Benjamin Franklin is another one that I think is quite interesting. There were 17 children in the family that he grew up in. He was the 15th of 17 children. He was born to a very poor candle maker and his wife. He only had 1 year of school. And yet, Benjamin Franklin taught himself 4 different languages, a high degree of science, finance, politics, the classics, how to write for publication, and he also became, as we know, a famous inventor, diplomat, and author. And he is what's called one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, and his signature appears on the Declaration of Independence. That's Benjamin Franklin. But he was born, as I said, with 16 brothers and sisters to a man that made candles for a living. 1 year of schooling, and he overcame those obstacles to become somebody who is a standout in American history. The point is that there is a tremendous capacity in the human mind and in the human spirit. And it's there because it was designed to be there. And what it tells us is there is the ability to overcome obstacles in our lives. They don't have to be as staggering as the two gentlemen I just referred to, but there is the ability to rise above the ordinary, to step out of what we see everybody else doing, and make those decisions on ourselves, by ourselves, to look for something else, to look for something that is an improvement or better. The other thing to note is that regardless of the accomplishments that we may have in our life, or that men and women that we have read about or heard about or seen have in their lives, is that the pinnacle of life? Is that the end of the story, or is there more? In almost everybody's life, there's something that we can't avoid. Unless you're a very small child, I think in everybody's life, you face death. Death of somebody that you love. It's a part of life, isn't it? It's an unavoidable part of life. And at times like that, sometimes we tend to think very hard about it. And sometimes we think about, well, what is truly important in my life? We get reminded how short life is, as it would seem. Or we start thinking about how fragile human life is and where we're heading. And maybe we think about our own mortality and say to ourselves, well, is that it? So that brings us to a question this evening, and that is, if we were shown a more promising hope for our future than what we currently have in front of us now, would we be prepared to consider it? Would we be prepared to consider that option? And for a few minutes, I'm going to tell you about a woman who found something that caused her to completely change her life. It changed her expectation out of life, It changed her view of life. It changed the values that she set and the direction that she went. It took her far beyond the ordinary to something that was far more promising. Now, as we're probably all aware, in arid countries and in areas of the Middle East where there's not a lot of rainfall, water is an extremely important commodity. In fact, water really is life, because we need water for our own bodies every day, but we also need water for crops, we need water for cattle, etc. So communities sprung up and continue to spring up centered around drinkable water. And that is true today, but it was even more the case years and years ago, before there was the infrastructure that we have now. For instance, now if there is a drought in a particular area, there is the option and possibility of at least some relief where you can truck in bottled water to stem the gap before it rains the next time, if that's possible. Years and years ago, in biblical times, it wasn't the case. You didn't have that ability. Now, there were some infrastructures that were amazingly advanced, like the Babylonian one, but they were few and far between compared to today. And we have seen what happens when drought occurs. And just recently in Africa, there has been a drought that has caused hardship to thousands of people, and there are people who are dying as a result. And we know what that means. It's not news to us in terms of understanding the concept. Now, the woman whose experience I'm going to refer to you about walked from her village out to draw water from a well. And she probably had been doing that for years. But that particular day, when she went to the well, she saw a man sitting beside it. Now, she was a Samaritan woman, and when she saw the man, she probably could tell that this man was not from her community. She'd never seen him before. She may even have been able to tell that he was a Jew, because that comes up in the conversation later. And it sounds like there's just the two of them there. And the one thing we know about Jews and Samaritans is that the two races have a history of animosity. Now, how is she going to behave? Well, it was about noon, the heat of the day, and she had a job to do. She had to get water. So she proceeds to the well. And probably to her surprise, the man sitting there asked her a question. It was a rather unusual question, because not only was he a Jew and she was a Samaritan, but there was a gender difference. And for most people of that era, it was understood to be a barrier. In this case, that barrier was crossed by the man who sat at the well, because he looked up at her and he said, "Will you give me a drink?" And she was obviously surprised and taken a little bit aback, and she replies the way you might expect, not with a direct answer. She's a little uncertain of the circumstances. And being cautious, she continues to say, "Well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And the record in John adds this little bit in quotations, as it were, just to bring the reader up to speed, and says, "For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." But the question she asks covers two areas that were of a very delicate nature. In the question that she asked, she crossed the gender and the race. She says, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman." So she states what is quite obvious. John chapter 4, verse 10 says this. It tells the reader who the man was. Now, if you read the few verses before, you would know who he was anyway, but she didn't know who the man was, other than he was a rather forward Jew. Jesus is the man. And he answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, she didn't seem to know really what he was talking about. And she reverts back to what she understands and what she knows. And she makes an obvious observation. And then she asks two questions as well. She says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? In other words, she's saying, who are you? And who do you think you are, perhaps, is another thing that could be implied. I'm not sure. But it's a very interesting reply that she gives, because it indicates that she's willing to engage further in this discussion, in this conversation, and invest in it a little bit. She says, basically, living water, what are you talking about? I don't understand this. Followed by another question that says, are you greater than our father Jacob? So she's quizzing him here because she just does not understand. Jesus answers with an absolutely incredible statement. Jesus answered, everybody who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Well, she knew that. That was something he could easily grasp, obviously. But he continues, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And for some reason, this woman was willing to go beyond the everyday skepticism and beyond the boundaries of everyday experience, and although a little incredulous, says to him, sir, give me this water that I won't be thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. Now, that's interesting, but so is the next thing. Do you know what happens? You know what Jesus says to her? He changes the subject completely. And she must wonder, what is going on? He says, go, call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, well, you're right to say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now isn't your husband. And she must have thought a little bit on that one, because she says, I can see that you are a prophet. I mean, who would know that? She knows him as a stranger. She knows him as a Jew and that they don't associate. How would he know this about her private life and about the numbers? But she continues and said, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, there is a time coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, he says, a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. So there's an interesting thing there. Again, he's talked about race, but now he's eliminated race, and he hasn't talked about gender. He's talked about worshipers. And he goes on to say, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman replied, something interesting. You see, Jesus knew where he was going with this. He knew more about that woman than she knew about herself. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So she had a hope. She had something that she hung on to. I know that Messiah will come. Jesus said, I am the one. I, the one speaking to you, am he. Those are the words that changed that woman's life. There are times in an individual's life where you run across something that makes you rethink, that brings you to an absolute halt. It can be for good or for bad, or we're not sure whether it's good or bad, but there can be things that make you stop in your tracks. I'm sure that that made her evaluate again. The Samaritan woman faced this with a situation. What did she do? What did she say? Well, what happened? The woman came to a realization that this man really was the Savior of the world. It's even evident in the way she addresses him as the conversation goes. There's a progression about the way and the understanding she has of who this man is. That he, now she understands, in part anyway, that he is Jesus the Christ, the Savior. And she came to believe that he really could give her living water, that he really had the ability to give her eternal life. This is the same hope that is offered to anyone who picks up the Bible and reads it and comes to know who Jesus Christ is. It can be that book of hope if we are willing to listen to what we are being told, as the woman did, to allow the things to shape our understanding and accept what's being said, and allow those things to mean something to us the way they did to that particular woman. But of course, there are possible barriers, aren't there, to why we would choose not to do something like that. Potential barriers that might say, well, am I prepared to believe that? Am I prepared to consider that Jesus Christ is real? Yeah, it's an interesting book, the Bible, but is he real? And is he really the Son of God? But the Bible puts this scenario before us, just like Jesus put it before that Samaritan woman. The Bible says, is God saying to us, I'm offering you eternal life. That's the book of hope we have here. That's the promise of the Bible. So where do we go? Well, we go to the Bible because it's the Word of God. The record that God has provided to tell us about who he is, to tell mankind the things that affect life, what life is really about, and why we exist, and what the final outcome is, and everything that we can experience in life has its roots right here. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes is cover a very few basics as they relate to our subject at hand, a book of hope. The Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the explanation for life, because it then goes on to say that he created Adam and Eve, man and woman, and that more came from them. That's what the Bible tells us straight up. And the other thing he tells us that's interesting is he created Adam and Eve with free will. In other words, he said, this is what I expect from you. And they had the opportunity to say, yes, we'll obey that, or well, I think I will try something else, to disregard his laws. And as we're aware, Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And because they chose to disobey, what happened? Well, yes, they were banished from the Garden of Eden. But is that all that happened? No. What happened to Adam and Eve is a death sentence was proclaimed. They were going to die. Not right away. They didn't drop in their tracks. They lived for several years after. But they became mortal as of that moment. Why? Because they sinned, they were going to die. The same is true of every one of us. Because we have all sinned, we are going to die if things remain the way they are now. God created the earth for a purpose. He created mankind for a purpose. So did God fail when he created man because man failed him? Well, we're told in the Bible in Habakkuk 2:14 that the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that God still has a purpose with the earth, even though mankind sinned before him. But if the world is going to be filled with the glory of God, there's going to have to be a change, isn't there? Because it's certainly not right now. And God didn't fail in what he did. He knows the end from the beginning. He proclaims that it's going to be like that. Now, God is a loving God, and he's provided a way for mankind to be a part of this earth filled with glory, to reflect his honor and his glory. And the Bible is a book about that. It's a book about so many things. It's a book about faith and love and hope. It's a book about life. It's a book about who God is. It's a book about who we are and who we can be. God's not asking any one of us anything more than we are able to do. He's not asking us for the intellect of Isaac Newton or Benjamin Franklin or the like. He's not asking us for that. He's asking us something that we are all capable of. God's saying, trust me. Have faith in what I tell you. And when you have that faith, show me that you really do. Demonstrate it in your life. Listen to what I say and do it. It's often been said that the Bible is not a scientific book. It's not a science textbook from that respect. It's not a science textbook, and that is the case. You can't pick it up and say, prove it, with a lot of things, because what God has asked of us is faith. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to believe. He wants us to have faith. Because the Bible is a challenge to you, and the Bible is a challenge to me. It's about faith, but it's not about your personal abilities to do wonderful things. It's whether you choose to use those abilities to do what God asks. It's not about achievement unless it's achievement in following the ways of God. It's not about proving by empirical evidence, as one might try to prove who was at a crime scene by taking a series of fingerprints. It's not like that kind of a thing. In fact, God says, without faith, you cannot possibly be granted eternal life as offered in the Bible. And we're told it in very clear language in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's impossible to please God without faith. Now, how does that work out in people's lives? Well, it's all through the Bible, from the beginning to the end. This isn't news when it comes in the end of the Bible, near the end of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, and after Moses had died, and Joshua was to lead them into the land that God had promised to them through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joshua knew what he was up against. They had sent spies into the land. They knew that there were a number of people that they had to subdue if they were going to live there. He knew that they were greater in number, that they had better armaments and everything else. And he knew that if he was going to lead the people into that land, He was going to have to get what we would call today their buy-in. So he faced the people, and this is what he said to them in Joshua 24. He said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors that they served in beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in the land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He's telling him, choose who you're going to follow. Because if he didn't have the buy-in of everybody, then when they went into the land, they were going to be destroyed. Because Joshua knew that if they didn't trust in God, the numbers didn't add up. He also knew that if they did trust in God, that all things are possible with God, and theirs would be the victory. He was confident of that. And he stood up with his family and said, that is the way that I believe. And the people believed him too initially. And they went into the land and God created many victories for them as they moved into the land. But they were asked to make a choice that day. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the numbers, the math, or are you going to trust God? Are you going to put faith in God? Are you willing to do that? Because if you are, we'll go. We'll do this. And they agreed. This is the place that we come to as individuals. Who are we going to serve in our own lives? Are we going to trust in what we can do in our own lives? Or are we prepared to put our lives in the hands of God and trust in Him? Now, a different Joshua, by the name of Jesus, appeared 1,400 years later. Again, another Savior, as the name means, or God saves, or God is salvation. And Jesus had the same message as Joshua, basically. He said in Matthew 6, as one example, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Don't bank on all the things you have here. Don't bank on what you see. Don't bank on people and in possessions and in armaments or whatever it might be. He says, all these things perish. The words are where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And he's talking about faith in the unseen God. He's talking about the things that be of God. Because those things are not destroyed. Those things are everlasting. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he goes on to say, well, no man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money and the things that money provides and the things that you can see around you, the things that are solid as you would call them perhaps. He says you can't split your allegiance. When it comes to putting something or someone first, God demands that you put him first. Now, we all need money to live. He's not saying throw all your money away. What he's saying is put God first and put your trust in God. That's what he is saying. He must come first, and that takes faith. So we said man sinned, and therefore man dies. It takes, and that God wants to fill the earth with his glory, and he's going to. And that we can be a part of that. We've said that the way that God has provided is faith, to believe in him and reflect that in our lives. But how on earth are we reconciled to God? If we sin, we die, and we've all sinned. What hope do we have? There has to be a means by which we can be forgiven by disobeying God. And again, this is another one of the principles that runs right through the Bible from the beginning to end. And one verse states it in this manner in Hebrews 9:22. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it talks about the possibility of forgiveness for sin. And it talks about a manner by which that may happen. And we're clearly given all the little pieces, because that's not our only subject for this evening. I'm going to bring it to you from Romans 3, where it tells us how that happens. Starts at verse 21 in Romans 3, and it says this: "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which law and the prophet, to which the law and the prophets testify." They back it up. They demonstrate. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's imputed to people as righteousness. And he goes on to say, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Where did we hear that before? That's what Jesus told the woman at the well. That's what she questioned originally. You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Paul says in Romans, there's no difference, Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned. That's the great leveler. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that comes by Jesus Christ. The one who said he could offer living water to the woman is the one who offers the same to you. And we're told by Paul that that is in fact the case. That redemption, forgiveness, can come through Jesus Christ. God presented, he continues on, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And where do we go from that? Well, I would take you to what is the most quoted verse in the Bible and probably familiar to all of you. It tells us that we can be forgiven. And it tells us how that happens. And the way by which it happened, we can only begin to understand. Oh, we understand the facts, but I cannot put myself in that place and fully comprehend it. The love was so great. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, because he has a purpose with the world. He wants to fill it with his glory. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He provided a savior, someone through whom we can have redemption, because he spilt his blood. He died the same way as people were taught from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It's the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says it in one sentence in Romans 6:23. He puts the two thoughts together and he says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's why Adam and Eve died. That's why you and I will die given enough time. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ." In Christ Jesus, our Lord, when we accept him as that. So the Bible can be dissected, it can be debated, it can be cross-examined, but it all comes down to what you personally are going to choose, not what anybody says to you, not what anybody tells you, what you decide yourself. And that's very, very important, because nobody can make that decision for you. It's what is important in your life, what you choose to put that your importance on. But I believe, just as the Samaritan woman found about 2,000 years ago when she went to draw water from that well, when she had contact with Jesus Christ, that she came to know who he really was and who he really is. And we can too, through the word that God has provided, through the Bible, through the pages that are there, and be amazed at the great mercy and the loving kindness God has demonstrated towards us to give us this opportunity to have eternal life. It is indeed, I believe, the only book of hope that offers any such thing. And we're told salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's the only way says God through the pages of the Bible. So, what was the end of that account with the Samaritan woman? The one that he spoke to at the well. Because it's that place that every one of us need to go if we want to listen to the offer that God has to offer. It's very interesting what goes on after that. 28th verse of John 4. Then leaving her water jar, the jar that contained the water she needed for the day, she left it there at the well. She was some kind of excited. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. Jesus went out of his way and stayed in that city for 2 days because they wanted it. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And because of his words, many more became believers. Now, this is the interesting part to me. The townspeople, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We have now heard for ourselves, and we know that this man is really the Savior of the world." The Bible offers us the same choice it offered the Samaritan townspeople when they responded in belief. Not out of emotion purely, not because of what other people told them, but because, just as it applies in our case, they came to know who Jesus Christ was. In our case, we read about who he is. We come to understand who he is. And then we choose that hope from the Book of Hope, knowing that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, the Son that God gave, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Book of Hope leaves us with something to consider.